Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. You can use the blue pew Bible there if you like, and if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible. Revelation chapter 12, the last book of the Bible, the 12th chapter, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 12, this is the very word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the devil saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here today in such freedom and to be able to hear your word. I pray for all of us, whether we are filled with cares this morning, whether we are burdened with illnesses or things plaguing our thoughts, giving us such anxieties, whether we are struggling with relationships, whether we're even wondering about our own children or our parents, worried about what's happening in our society, in our country, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we would come this morning, and maybe even for the very first time, that we would pull down our defenses and that we would yield ourselves to you. Lord, that we would believe in you in faith and trust you that you are good and trust you to lead us safely home. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even this morning, as we have gathered, we are thankful to live in this country. We pray for our new Prime Minister, Mark Carney. We ask, Lord, that your mercy would be upon him. Heavenly Father, we pray that he would be called to shed all of his sins and cast them even upon Jesus Christ, and that he would flee to Jesus for salvation. We pray he would repent of his sins and so be saved. We care for his soul. Heavenly Father, as well, we thank you that here in this place that we can meet freely, we pray that we would take advantage of it, that we would cherish the fact that we can read your word in our own language, that we can gather together without being hassled or harassed. Lord, these are great privileges. Help us to steward these privileges well. We pray as well for the advance of the gospel in this city and province and in this country. We pray for Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto this weekend as they host a number of pastors for their weekender. We thank you for that church and its witness with Pastor Paul Martin. We pray, Lord, that you would bless that church this weekend and their ministry to try to equip so many other churches throughout Canada. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in this church. We think of those who have been baptized recently and who have come into membership. We pray that you would protect them from the schemes of the evil one. Lord, we ask that as we consider your word this morning, a challenging passage for us in our limited understanding, we ask your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, as it were, opening our understanding to behold what are the things that you would have for us to learn so that we would live lives that please you. Lord, we ask that you would then come in a special way, overcoming all of our barriers and all of our resistance, and that you would break through into our very hearts. So come and minister to us now, we ask, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're in the habit of just closing your Bible or shutting off the app, Bible app that you normally look at when you hear the sermon, I just encourage you, keep it open. Because this is Revelation chapter 12, and it's one of the most challenging passages in the entire Bible. I'm going to dive right in. The 12th chapter of Revelation has three basic sections. You might have picked these up. And they show three variations of this dragon's tail. And in the first section enters the dragon. And his aim is to devour the messianic child of the royal and this resplendent woman. And it's not a Bruce Lee kung fu movie, but that's what I thought of when I thought enters the dragon. This is what we have. The second section is the war in heaven in which the dragon is defeated in heaven, but thrown down to the earth. So that's the second section. And the final section shows that although Satan is defeated in heaven, he actively seeks to overwhelm the woman, being unable to do so. And we are told in verse 17 that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And who is it? This is very important to make an identification. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And there at verse 17, and in a few places, the metaphorical dragon story is explained for us with an aside. As we are told that it's not science fiction. This is not a fantasy myth. This chapter is summarizing, I believe, the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Or as Johann Peter Lang said, it is the imminent emergence of anti-Christianity to do battle against Christianity in this present visible world. So the emergence of anti-Christianity to do battle against Christianity in the present visible world. So that's kind of then a little bit of where we're going here in this challenging passage. And one of the things I prayed as far as overcoming barriers, because if you've got a certain interpretation of all these things, you might just be checking the boxes to say, Clint's wrong here, and he's wrong here, and he's wrong here, and he's wrong here. But I hope you can actually just hear the word afresh, and it's not actually a matter of whether I'm right or wrong, but actually considering that the word of God is right and true. Now, in Revelation 12, there's a density of detail that makes it hard to see the forest for the trees. There's so much going on here, and I'm going to try to keep it whittled down because it'd be unfair to keep you all morning, and the next service will not be happy if we're not finished and they're standing outside. But the first thing to realize, and this is, I think it's easy to skip over this, the first thing to realize is that our setting, as it begins in chapter 12, the setting is in heaven. It's in heaven. We can't skip this, because the contrast between what happens in heaven versus what is on the earth, I think, is a key for interpreting this chapter and the whole book. Now, we're reminded that we are in the realm of signs. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Signs. It's very important to recognize this, because if we don't get this, we won't understand things. Signs are pointers to other realities. You know, that is literally what a sign is. So, you know, a sign in white with numbers, you know, 100, that indicates more than just a white square with three black numbers. It's telling you that there's a law imposed by the government indicating the limitations on the speed that you are to take, and putting it in a unit of measurement and showing its highest capacity, and you look at it and then you ignore it. Just trying to get a funny in there, but all of you are driving the speed limit to church, so it didn't work. Lovely. That's good. Glad you are. But a sign points to other things. So when we read in verse 1 about a sign in heaven, we have to ask, what does this literal image point to? Well, then we see a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, and then there's this description. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. So the sign in this case is a woman. She is a symbolic woman. So as soon as you think of that, a symbolic woman, you can already start thinking about whether or not there are major symbolic women in the Bible which God, through John, might be indicating. Now, just you can just think. If you know, if you're a Bible reader, you can start to think through the Bible. The major ones are Eve in the garden, Israel, the people of God, described as the bride of Jehovah. You can think of Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary, who was also a disciple of Jesus, and finally, the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ. These are all female metaphors, or it's certainly figures and also different metaphors when we think of significant women that could be pointed to here. And we read further that this woman is not being viewed in an earthly, localized way. She is being viewed in galactic terms. She has this planetary scope. We could say this is a universal woman. She's so universal that she is robed in royalty by these planetary features, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It's spectacular. And so this royal woman is truly the queen of the universe. Now, it might be tempting at this point, as Roman Catholics do, to interpret this woman as Mary, the queen of heaven, and to impose an idea that Mary is the so-called co-mediatrix with Jesus. But as Philip Hughes said, Mary too is essentially one with the church of which she is a member. Mary, even if you look at Mary, she's a disciple. In the beginning of the book of Acts, she is listed amongst the first disciples. She needed to believe in her own son for the forgiveness of her sins. So who is this symbolic woman? Well, we see in verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. So the pregnancy and the birth pains, they do recall Mary, the mother of our Lord. They also recall, though, they recall Eve, who is called the mother of all living, the one who received the promises of Genesis 3, as God told the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And Genesis 3:15 becomes very important for Revelation 12. Genesis 3:15, often called the proto-euangelion, the first giving of the gospel. It sets up this cosmic conflict between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So we can trace then this picture of the woman from Eve to Israel. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe Israel in this bridal way towards Yahweh, drawing all the way to Mary, to the Israelite virgin, to Mary, the repenting disciple of Jesus in the church, to the church herself as the beloved for whom her husband died, Ephesians 5, to the bride of the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Now, I don't really have too much time to go into the whole concept that was steeped in Judaism of what was called the birth pangs of the Messiah, understood in the Old Testament prophets. And it was really taken on in the intertestamental literature in Judaism. But it was picked up by Jesus himself, who said in Matthew 24 and verse 6, he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. I'm in Matthew 24. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then Matthew 24, verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So, if you're not confused yet, you're not paying attention. Because already, with the birth pains of Mary and the incarnation of Jesus, there is that already, and yet there's a not yet of birth pains to come. As Romans 8 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So there is a sense in which all of creation is groaning. So who is the woman then? Because that's what you came for. It's like, give me answers. I don't want all this data. Just give me the answer. Tell me the right answer. Well, I believe it's best to see the woman as representing the broad category of the people of God throughout history. The people of God throughout history. So viewed from the Old Covenant, well, then it's the faithful remnant of Jews, represented by even Mary herself in giving birth to Jesus, the Messianic child. But viewed from the New Covenant, as we will see, it is then the Church of Jesus Christ, His own beloved bride. Now that's the argument that I'm going to make. You can disagree with me if you like, but that's I believe it's God's people throughout history at this point. So that's what that sign is pointing to. That's the woman, the people of God. But the second sign is, again, it's important to note that the second sign is in heaven, verse 3. And this point is important because just because something is a reality in heaven, it may not be the reality on earth at the same time. What is the other sign, verse 3? Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Well, this one's a little easier. It's pretty obvious that this great red dragon is that metaphorical, symbolic depiction of the true and literal Satan. Famously, it is the one, this one is the one in Revelation 20, who is seized. It is the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound and is bound for 1,000 years. But for now, all that we see of this dragon is that he is still in heaven. And what is the aim of this dragon in all of its diabolical splendor? Well, it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So never kid yourself. The aim of Satan is to destroy Christ, to overwhelm him, and to devour him. The closest that the dragon can get to devouring Christ is bruising his heel, according to the prophecy from Genesis 3:15. That's the closest he can get. The closest that he can get is to tempt Jesus to submit to Satan in the wilderness and worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's the closest Satan can get, is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. The closest that the dragon can get is to nail Jesus to the cross, even to his dying breath. That's the closest he can get. We're told what happened to Christ, for Christ is in view, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child. Any questions about who the male child is? Well, it's told us. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this male child is no ordinary boy, but he is the son of Psalm 2, the royal son, the son of God, anointed to rule as the Messiah king over the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. So that means that Satan was trying to devour God the Son incarnate. It's stunning, the arrogance. But then this child, the child of the woman, was caught up to God and to his throne. It's a wonderful, concise depiction of the resurrection from the dead and the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. That's why we wait for Jesus' return, because he's ascended into heaven. So it's a very simple description of that resurrection and ascension, so that Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. So now this attempt to devour the child has taken place all the way along through history, all the way along through the Bible, as there have been attempts to snuff out the Messianic line. And you remember in the infancy narratives how Herod wanted to kill this child, even the child Jesus, by killing all the kids 2 years old and under. This is the attempt of Satan through agents to devour the child. Now, what happens here then, the focus moves from the woman to the Messiah's success against Satan's schemes. We see the focus. It shifts. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is literally 3.5 years. But symbolically, it's parallel to the time of the witnesses in chapter 11. Remember back in chapter 11, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for the same amount of time, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So this time of the woman in the wilderness is the same time as the suffering but persevering prophetic witness. And that's why, for this reason, commentators will see then a narrowing of the focus from the woman being then the generic people of God in all ages to actually getting more focused to being actually the church. Mother Kirk, if you will. Mother Kirk in the wilderness. Because you have all these complex of images now taken together. Eve, Israel, Mary as mother, Mary as disciple, the church of disciples as the bride of Christ. All of these together allow us to consider that the time of the wilderness exile and the trampling of the nations that is experienced by the church, it is the life of the church. It is what happens between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. If we connect this with what Paul says about true believers, such as Abraham in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament, we see that there is then a continuity in this idea. As Paul said in Galatians 3:7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So there's a connection between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And so in my understanding of what John reveals here and what Paul has taught, it is that Revelation 12's woman in the wilderness refers to us. It refers to Christian believers, to the church of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer here today. It refers to the church. Now, with nuance, but it refers to the church. You're still with me. Thank you. I know not too many people are walking out, so that's good. A few things to note, though, before I move then to the next point. The first, and I think this is extremely relevant, it is easy to pass over quickly the sovereignty of God in Christ here. We are so caught up in worrying about the dragon that we can forget that it is this child, this man, who is the one who rules with a rod of iron. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is Savior forever. And every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That is a fact. And it's easy for us to say, yes, I know that, but to not actually let that reality sink in on us. You've been anxious this week? Been stressed? It's just a great indicator of whether or not you actually believe that Jesus is on the throne or not. He's either on the throne or not. And so we don't want to forget to linger on the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all, sovereign, ruling. But that's first, just a little aside tidbit there. The second thing is that the wilderness exile of the woman, which I am saying refers to the church in that instance, is an exile, that is, verse 6, it is an exile prepared by God. It's easy to skip over that. It's prepared by God. As bad as things get for the church, as difficult as the trampling of the nations might get, we have to remember the sovereignty of God. God is in control, and He has prepared the place in the wilderness for us. He prepared it. We are not out of God's will in this exiled place. He's prepared it. It's not like, oh, well, this shouldn't be happening to us. No, no, this is exactly where we need to be. You know, Christians are viewed as weirdos in society. It's exactly where God wants us. That's exactly where He wants us. Now, don't be weird just to be weird. Some of us are striving to be weird just to be weird. No, don't be weird just to be weird. But the truth is, we are distinct, but we're not out of God's will in this exiled place. The writer Elliot Clark wrote a book called Evangelism as Exiles. And in it, he poses these questions. He says, are you sometimes embarrassed for people to know that you're a Christian? Have you ever been embarrassed? I have. I don't really want them knowing I'm a Christian. You know, we're chicken. We don't want people knowing that we're Christian. We don't have to tell them that, well, actually, I believe in Jesus. Actually, I go to church. Actually, I believe that, you know, if you trust in Jesus, you'll go to heaven, and if you don't, you'll go to hell. Actually. Well, sometimes we're embarrassed. We don't want people to know. And he asked the other question. How does shame silence your witness? Well, I'm embarrassed. I feel ashamed. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to bring Him up right now. I just want to be kind of go under the radar. Well, from this text, I would answer that if we know our exile and our experience of shame is the place where God has us, where God has prepared us to be, well, then we don't need to be afraid to be His witnesses. It's okay to be in exile. It doesn't seem very successful, but if God has prepared that place for us, it's exactly where we need to be. And further to that, look at verse 6 as well. Not only is the place prepared, it says that God nourished her there. Nourished her there. The original word means the idea of to feed and even to fatten. I thought the wilderness was where you go and you starve. No. Not if it's where God has prepared us. No, God can spread a table in the wilderness, answering the charge of Psalm 78. He can spread a table there. In the desert, He fills the table. We're not going to starve here. We're not going to starve in exile. He's going to nourish us. We're nourished by relying on God's sovereignty while we're in exile. While we are sojourners and exiles in the world, we're nourished and we're waiting since our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3. That actually is our reality of being prepared and nourished in exile. Now, you might want to have that reference to the woman limited to Mary, limited to Israel, limited in some way, but I think seeing the woman as the people of God and then as the passage moves on, narrowed to see it as the church of Jesus Christ, I think then that provides great comfort for Christian believers, which is the intention of the book of Revelation. So that's a first major point to see as we see this these dealings between the woman and the dragon. But secondly, as we kind of consider the details of this cosmic conflict, we need to ask, can Satan still do damage to the church whose inheritance is in heaven? You know, even if our security is with God above and our security is not on the earth, can Satan still do damage to us? And so the scene switches in verses 7 to 12. It switches then to a battlefield in heaven. So battlefield in heaven. You're talking like, you know, science fiction type stuff. Battlefield in heaven. But this is true. War arose in heaven, verse 7. It's hard for us to imagine that could even be possible. Now the combatants are Michael, the archangel, along with his great host of angelic warriors. And that they're all on one side. And on the other side is the dragon, namely Satan, with his great horde of all of these traitor angels. And they're all arrayed in battle against the Lord. So that's the two sides. Now the conclusion of the battle is very important to note. Really important to remember. It says in verse 8 that the dragon, Satan, was defeated. He was defeated. So whatever you want to conclude about Satan, whatever you want to conclude about the timing of the millennium, whatever you want to think about in regards to Satan's operations in the world today, we have to see that Satan was defeated in this heavenly realm. Beat. And because of this defeat, Satan and his traitor angels were no longer permitted to have their dwelling near to God. There was no longer, there was no longer a place for them in heaven. There was no longer a place for them in heaven. That means that there is a defeat of Satan and a removal of Satan that has taken place already in heavenly warfare. So verse 9 then says it very explicitly. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this throwing down is so important. And you do now know for sure that the dragon symbolically represents the literal Satan. See, Satan is literal, but these names and descriptions can be symbolic. But Satan is real. He's a literal being. But that's who's being represented here, Satan, the great deceiver. Now, as Isaiah 14 recounts, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." And Ezekiel 28, verse 16, "I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed your status. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Jesus even said, you remember in Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Because Jesus Christ is God the Son, he saw this cosmic battle and the throwing down of Satan in the early dawn of creation. John Gill, speaking about Jesus' statement in Luke 10, 18, the statement, "I saw Satan fall like lightning," referring then to the demon's submission to the disciples' ministry, because that's the context in Luke 10, the sending out of the disciples, and they're coming back with reports saying, yeah, the demons submit to us. Gill said this, he says, "What they related, as it was what he knew before, that is Jesus knew before, it was but little in comparison of what the Son himself had seen long ago and of what he foresaw would be. It's like, yeah, of course, when I send disciples out and they go preach, the demons would submit to them. Because Satan's a defeated foe. And that is being expressed in Jesus' own bringing of the kingdom ministry, in his personal ministry on earth, and in his sending out of his disciples. The arrival of the kingdom of God on the scene. The breaking into the present of the very future of the last judgment. That's what George Ladd called it. The presence of the future. The inbreaking of the kingdom into the present. Now, what does this mean for the church? Well, for Christian believers to whom the book of Revelation has been written, it says then, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. They've come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So like so many things in the New Testament, we have to note that the voice is talking about the coming of Christ, saying that this long list of benefits from Christ's kingdom and his authority, it has come. Now, this is part of how we talk about the kingdom having come and being yet to come. This already and not yet of the kingdom. It's very relevant for this chapter. You remember that great battle between the two kingdoms that took place when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Satan lost again because Jesus refused to worship Satan. Jesus fulfilled his mission, going to the cross, denying the shame. And so then he hedged Satan away from Christ's own beloved saints in doing that, because Jesus then died for his people. Satan can't touch them. Now notice what's happened to Satan as Jesus' kingdom has come. The throwing down of Satan affects Satan's ability to accuse the brothers who prior to this could accuse believers day and night before God. This is the great limitation which God has placed upon Satan. He is a defeated foe. He still has power. But he can't successfully accuse a true Christian believer. He can't do it. He cannot win his prosecution in court any longer. When Satan attempts to re-enter the court to accuse a saint before God, God the judge simply restates the verdict and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That's it. Sorry, your case is futile here. I'm not even going to receive it. You have no opportunity, Satan, to come into this court anymore. You don't have anything. Though God could permit Satan to make accusations against Job, you remember, to test Job, those accusations did not succeed. God could say, yeah, consider my servant Job. And then all of this mounting accusations were put by Satan before God about Job, and Job persevered. Now, God had his own dealings with Job, but as far as Satan's accusations went, they were fruitless. So Job actually becomes a foreshadowing of the new covenant believer in Christ who cannot be successfully prosecuted by Satan. If you're a Christian believer, you cannot. It is impossible for Satan to successfully prosecute you and bring charges against you before God. Such a powerful protection from God results then in the confidence of believers in verse 11. It says, and they have conquered. Not just that they will conquer, they have conquered. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. I mean, that is the description of the Christian in Revelation, the whole book. Or as Hebrews chapter 11 would indicate, that catalog of saints who love not their lives even unto death, those folks that list, that hall of faith, hall of fame, they were all people who were conquering by the blood of the Lamb, conquering by the word of that testimony. And so you here today, conquering by the blood of the Lamb, that is your daily vocation. Like, that's your daily job. Conquering by the word of your the word of your testimony about Jesus Christ. That is your daily confession if you're a saint here today. Your earthly life is passing away, but your eternal life is now and forever. And so when we think about that, think about, oh, well, this is me. This is me. And that I'm saying, I am crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. All of those wonderful Pauline descriptions where, yeah, it's okay, like my life, quote unquote, is dead, crucified. It doesn't matter, because I've got new life in Christ. And that's what it is. So this meditation should raise your affections to God in the midst of all this cosmic conflict. And that's why verse 12 says, when you see all this mess, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice. And then the contrast that we see here on earth, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. The devil is a defeated, cornered animal. Defeated, but dangerous. Cast out of heaven, but he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. But as Luther sang with respect to Satan, he knows his doom is sure. So let's take stock for a little bit, just for a second here. Just before I move on to my third and final point. What we've been told is that the church, if you're taking as I understand these things, the church faces a shaming exile experience. But under God's sovereign care, that worldly shame is the very place where we get nourished and cared for, and in the language of the gym bros that I live with, we get pumped up, though not puffed up. Pumped up, yes, spiritually. Satan may have power on earth, but he cannot touch the believer's hope in heaven. He can't touch it. You are literally untouchable with respect to your status before God if you're a believer. You're invincible. Not because you are, because Christ is. So Satan has no more open court dates with God against believers. God won't let him get on the docket. He's not going to hear him anymore. Who? Tell me who? Satan? Who? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Romans 8:33. So these realities are so true, and I'll tell you what, I think all of us, we forget them. We forget them, and we think somehow God is taking the side against us, that God's against us. It's not true if you're a believer. It's not true. Satan can't condemn you, and you can't condemn you either. You can't condemn you if you're in Christ. And some of us, as the saying goes, some of us are our own worst enemy. You can't condemn yourself if you're in Christ Jesus. Because if God's accepted you, not even your own claims and standards on yourself matter in comparison to His view of you. And that's a comfort in the storm. This is not, it's not up to you and what you think and how you have a self-conception. You don't have to be twisted into a pretzel looking inside. You look outside and you see, yes, for some reason, God in Christ accepts me because of all that Christ has done. So my accusations against myself, or somebody else's accusations against me, or Satan's accusations against me, they don't even get considered. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's how then this passage, you know, we can kind of get caught up in, what's happening in the geopolitical epic stuff that's going on and who's doing what here. And we can forget Jesus and forget actually what it means for my very soul before Him. Now, as we move then to the final point, the dragon making war on the woman's offspring. Like so many elements in the book of Revelation, the same scene can be viewed with a different emphasis. This is a key when you're looking at the book of Revelation. Often it's the same events or the same picture viewed from a different angle. It's like the car accident on the corner here at Edmonton Trail, and you have people on the four corners and they're watching the same accident, and they just see different perspectives on it. But they're all witnesses, and they're all true. And so that's how we have to see things, I think. So then finally, and then in verses 13 to 17, we have a shift from the war in heaven and the throwing down of Satan to the activity of Satan on the earth. Verse 13 says, "When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." So at this point, then we're talking about the consequences of Satan being thrown down to earth. Satan is defeated in heaven, but active on earth. And he pursues the woman who had given birth to the male child. Again, I think this is a reference to God's people, which includes symbolically the promise for Eve, to Israel, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Mary, the disciple of Jesus, to the church of Jesus, His own disciples, who are called the bride. So for our purposes, this woman, as she is persecuted by Satan, is none other than Mother Kirk. The third century church father, Cyprian, who is quoted later by John Calvin, in the 16th century, said this: "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother." And that's certainly true. Now, such an idea, I think, is reflected in here in Revelation 12. It is the persecuted church in the wilderness that is in view. And it's interesting, just as an aside, it's a common theme throughout the history of the church for Christians to understand themselves as being in exile, as being on the fringes. So when I went to China, the churches that I saw in China, They were in exile. They're in China, but they're called underground churches. They weren't literally underground, but they were just kind of under the radar, out of sight, exiled. And yet they were thriving, they were happy, and they preached the gospel, and they were wonderful churches. They were doing great, even though they were under persecution. Or in the 16th century and into the 17th century, the 16th century in France, the Protestants, they became known as the church in the wilderness because of persecution from Roman Catholicism. And so they tried to cultivate a robust church life even though they were kind of underground. They were out of the mainstream of society. So the persecuted church in the wilderness, I think it's in view. Just a reminder too, if you want to learn more about the persecuted church around the world, subscribe to something like Voice of the Martyrs. There's all kinds of resources to learn about the persecuted church throughout the world. Now, at this point, the instinct is to make reference to J.R.R. Tolkien. It really kicks in, and so pastor's got to resist making the Tolkien reference. But, you know, John tells us in the vision, verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. You know, so, you know, the eagle coming to get Frodo. You know, the question, I think I ask it every time I make the reference, why didn't the eagles just take Frodo straight to Mordor? You know, why did he have to walk there? That would have been easier. Just get on the bird and, you know, take a flight. Anyways, that's the extent of my nerdiness. Not as much of a Lord of the Rings guy as some, but but nevertheless, you got to see the sovereignty of God again. The sovereignty of God. God provides deliverance for the church, just as we saw earlier. Though the church may be in the wilderness, the church, she is protected from Satan, and she is nourished all the while through that exile, in that evocative time, times and half a time. Now, at the same time, this Mother Kirk is not out of the woods yet. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So we're starting to see the power of Satan in all of his desperation. He can't touch the church in terms of in the courtroom of God, so he creates as hostile an environment as possible in a vain attempt to destroy the church. And you tell me, is there any better description for the corruptions that fill our world than a flood? We're just flooded with pornography, flooded with debauchery, flooded with corruption, flooded with exploitation, flooded with idolatry. It's a flood. And I don't know about you, but I find that the flood can feel overwhelming, so as almost to convince me that I could drown from it all, and that the church will all drown from it all. But it's funny that God provides, strangely, this is very surprising in this passage, God provides an ally to the church that we might not expect. It's an ally that we already read, we are told, that groans for the revealing of the sons of God in Romans 8. The ally is the earth itself. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, since this is a metaphorical, symbolic picture according to the rules of literal interpretation, we can take comfort that whatever evil Satan may unleash in the world, it will always drain away in its successive waves. It will drain away because the wages of sin is death. It will drain away. You know, when I despair of my country, I get sad about society, I remember, no matter the flood, it will all get kind of soaked away. You know, Hitler had a plan for a 1,000-year Reich, it didn't make it past just a few years. It didn't last very long. Chairman Mao, you know, had all these pretensions of this eternal kingdom. He died, so they embalmed him so people would worship him. Same with Stalin. Stalin had all these grand plans. He's dead. He's dead. Now, other evils spring up, and the dragon's flood resumes, but take comfort, for the evil will ebb and flow in this world of woe. Evil is not eternal. Evil is not eternal. Don't get your theology from George Lucas. It's not Star Wars where, it's always just yin and yang, and there's always evil eternally. Evil is not eternal. Evil has an end point. So verse 17 then concludes the chapter with the war of Satan against then what I would understand is successive generations of believers. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who is this? Again, it's on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's how we have a narrowing of the focus. This is not just referring to ethnic Jews. This is the church of Jesus Christ. These are believers. And so this persecution of the church is satanic. It is successive in its generations, but it doesn't stop the church from keeping the commandments of God and holding the testimony of Jesus. It can't stop us. It can't stop the true church. This is the epitome of what a Christian is. One who keeps the commandments of God and holds the testimony of Jesus. It's the epitome of what a Christian is and what the multi-generational assembly of all the saints professes to be. Now, there's more to come from the perspective of the seashore there at the end, what comes out of the sea in chapter 13. But for now, we can sum up what we've learned in this way. Satan was thrown down out of heaven, having lost a cosmic battle with God's heavenly armies. God's people, beginning with Eve throughout the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant as Mary gave birth to the promised Messiah, those people now distinctly understood in chapter 12 as belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. Those people, they live in exile on earth as pilgrims. But their pilgrimage is protected and nourished, just as God did for Israel in the wilderness. Satan's fury is thwarted by Christ. So then he turns, because he couldn't defeat Jesus at the cross. He couldn't do it. Jesus died, and then Jesus beats him by rising from the dead. So he can't beat Jesus. So what does he do? He turns his attention to Christ's people. But he can't overcome the church. He can't overcome the church. He can make circumstances of our lives around us on earth a living hell. And yet the believer endures with grace and patience, even for an eternally living heaven. That's what we're aimed at. So what this means for us today as I close, first, regardless of your views here, Satan cannot snatch you out of Jesus' hand. He can't. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. If you truly believe in Christ, no one, not even yourself, can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. That is powerfully comforting. Secondly, the boundary which Satan cannot cross is the boundary of our union with Christ. He is not permitted within it, and he has no power to affect it. And so, if you like, as we will see in Revelation 20 when we get there, there is a binding to Satan. But it is the binding where he is bound not to cross that boundary of our union with Christ. And thirdly, at the same time, Satan is active in the world as a defeated animal. He can cause great havoc to our lives on earth, but he cannot touch our citizenship in heaven. And so this is the thing. We got to keep trust in Jesus. He will lead us through. And I pray that you would trust him today to lead you through, no matter what happens. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to trust in your goodness and in your sovereign care and in your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we rejoice together, worshiping the true and living God. Please rise. My hope is that everyone here will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus says this about you if you believe in him. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is great comfort and encouragement, friends. No one can snatch you out of the Lord's hand if you believe in him. So trust in him today. God bless you all. Go in peace.